1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. This is God's word. May He bless it to our hearts now, this morning. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, what is faithful preaching? What does a good sermon sound like and look like? And what is the content of a good sermon? What is the criteria by which good preaching should be judged? Past Monday and Tuesday at classes at our meeting, we pastors and elders were charged with the task of examining a man to consider whether he was truly gifted and called, as far as we can tell, to the preaching ministry of the gospel. And we had to know, have some kind of criteria for how do we know? Is it just based on personal preference and do we like the guy's personality? What's it based on? Well, Paul gives us some criteria here. We should ask ourselves not what is our own personal preference, but what is God's preference according to His Word for what faithful preaching should look like. And we'll come back to this question, what is faithful preaching, in a moment. For now, let's just briefly review what we've heard in chapter 1. It's been a few Sundays since we've been in 1 Corinthians, and we're continuing our series in this book today. But let me just remind you what we've seen so far. After Paul opened this letter by greeting the saints who are in Corinth and giving them God's blessing in Christ and thanking God for them, he began then to address the problems in the church. And the first problem he goes after is this problem of divisions or factions in the church. There was a spirit of factionalism going on. If you remember, they were forming factions around their favorite preacher or teacher or leader in the church that was based on personal preferences. It was based on their favorite teaching style or preaching style, perhaps even the person who baptized them. Some were saying, I follow Paul. Others were saying, I follow Cephas, that's Peter. Others were saying, I follow Apollos. Still others, super spiritual ones, were saying, well, you guys, you follow those guys, we follow Jesus. And even that was a proud and sinful way of, or attitude. And Paul begins to address these factions, this disunity in the church, the divisions that are taking place. And the way he attacks it is by going after the underlying issue here, the thing that's causing these factions and divisions. It's that these Corinthian Christians have adopted worldly wisdom and worldly values and brought them into the church. In those days, as I've said before, there was professional public speakers that were like celebrities and a form of entertainment. And they were known as sophists. And they would gather around themselves a crowd and of people who loved them, and there was this competitive spirit among the sophists in their culture, and they were adopting these ways and bringing them into the church. And so Paul goes after man's wisdom and shows how God's wisdom is superior to man's wisdom. He starts with the message of the cross, which was a scandal in those days. That's not a message of power and strength. A man who was crucified. Criminals. The worst of society get crucified. And yet, even though God's wisdom in the cross appears foolish and weak in man's eyes, Paul shows that it's infinitely wiser and more powerful than the wisdom and strength of man. The cross is folly to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God unto salvation for those who are His elect people, whom He has chosen to be saved. And they will hear it as wisdom and power unto salvation. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man." He says, for all man's wisdom, for all man's knowledge, for all man's technology, for all man's discoveries, man has never been able to figure out in his own wisdom and strength how to save himself from his own sins and misery and the wrath of God that is upon him. Man has never in his own wisdom been able to figure that out. And yet God in His infinite wisdom and power has provided a way of salvation, but it's through the foolishness of a cross. And yet that is the way, the only way to be saved. And so God's wisdom is superior to man's wisdom in the message of the cross. And not only that, but Paul went on then to say, to show that God's wisdom is seen to be superior to man's wisdom in the power of the message of the cross, not only, but also in the kinds of people whom God was saving in their midst. He says, look, you're so in love with status and lofty speech and noble birth and all these things. He says, let's not kid ourselves, brothers and sisters. Let's not kid ourselves. You were nobodies. You're a bunch of nobodies. And God saved a bunch of nobodies in your church primarily. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So he argues from their own experience that it's not according to human wisdom. It's according to God's infinite wisdom. And God's wisdom shames, brings to nothing worldly wisdom, man's wisdom. And now Paul goes on to continue to hammer home this point of God's wisdom and how it's superior to human wisdom by illustrating this truth in his own preaching. In the way that he came to them, he didn't come to them with lofty speech like a sophist. He came to them this really mild-mannered person and looked seemingly weak. And yet, the strange thing is, people got saved. People were converted, and they were truly converted. And so he's saying, look, stop valuing the wisdom of your culture. That is what's creating these divisions and factions, and it's all nothing compared to the wisdom of God. And so now he illustrates this based on the way that he preached and the content of his preaching and the results of his preaching. And so notice with me, let's ask this question of our text. What is faithful preaching as modeled by the Apostle Paul? What is faithful preaching? And we'll see here first the manner of faithful preaching, and then secondly, the content of faithful preaching, and then thirdly, the purpose or goal of faithful preaching. And so first, notice with me the manner of faithful preaching. He begins in verse 1 and he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Now, Paul is speaking emphatically here, as it's indicated in the English somewhat here, but also especially in the Greek words he uses and the form he uses there. He says, "And I..." Remember, when I came to you, I didn't come in lofty speech or wisdom. In other words, he's saying, I didn't come to you like a sophist comes to you. Remember, the sophists in this culture were professional speakers. They were like celebrities who were greatly skilled in the use of rhetoric. And hearing them speak was a form of entertainment in those days. Remember, this is before they had screens. Children, imagine that, a day where there's no screens. Right? That's like, I mean, we get, as children today, we get grounded from our screens. No screens for a week. Imagine no screens ever. Right? No movie night. No Fortnite. No YouTube. No screens. They didn't even have a radio. They couldn't even just listen to music except live music. And so they had other forms of entertainment. And one of their forms of entertainment was to go and hear sophists, their public speaker like this, and be entertained by his amazing rhetoric and command of the language and ability to engage the crowd and manipulate the crowd even. I mean, a good sophist was known for taking an issue and arguing one side of the issue, convincing everybody there of this side of the issue, and then turning the tables and arguing the exact opposite side of the issue, and then convincing everybody of that side as well. That's what a good sophist did. Like how one person put it, a good sophist could talk a turtle out of his shell. I mean, a good sophist was very entertaining and persuasive. And these sophists were like celebrities. They had students following them around to learn from them. And there was great rivalry among these students, kind of like sports teams and stuff today. And a good sophist didn't just talk pretty. They even looked pretty. They were physically fit. They dressed well. They had nice hair. They were smooth-talking, good-looking men. And so, in contrast to the sophists, Paul says, "And I, brothers, when I came to you, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, like a sophist does." You see, Paul refused to conform to the cultural conventions of good communication. Doesn't mean he was a bad communicator, but he didn't conform to the cultural expectations. There's good communication and there's bad communication, depending on what it's according to, right? Whether it's according to worldly wisdom or God's wisdom. He didn't come to promote himself. He didn't come to promote himself when he first came to them. You see, when a sophist went to a city, it was very important that they established themselves and made a good first impression. It was a lucrative business. They made lots of money. But Paul didn't come to them initially like that. Instead, he focused on clearly proclaiming the message of the cross. Clearly proclaiming the message of the cross. And the result was that people came to saving faith due to the power of God through the message of the cross. He says in verse 3, notice, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Now, what does Paul mean by this? "I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." Well, it's hard to know exactly for sure, but we have some evidence within the Bible itself as to what he's getting at here. We have evidence that Paul was in some measure physically weak in appearance and manner of speaking. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, he says, "For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account." So people sort of bagged on Paul for his bodily presence. He was weak looking, and he writes these bold, great letters, but his speaking skills aren't nearly up to snuff as they ought to be. And it seems that Paul had some kind of perhaps a physical condition that may have been a turnoff for some even to look at and to be around. Galatians 4, verses 13 and 14 says, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." See, it doesn't matter what he looked like. It doesn't matter what the preacher looks like, or if he's got some skin disorder or whatever, or looks weak or foolish. All that matters is he's preaching Christ and him crucified. Right? And if that's the message he's proclaiming faithfully from God's word, who cares what he looks like? To the person who is being saved, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves the wisdom of God and power of God and is so thankful for God's grace, it doesn't matter what the guy looks like. As long as he's preaching faithfully, it's like hearing from an angel, even like hearing from Christ himself, Paul says. And so he was weak in some way. But he goes on and says that he also came to them in much fear and in fear and much trembling. We read in Acts 18 in his first trip to Corinth that Paul had a very difficult time when he arrived in Corinth. Remember, Corinth is like Toronto or Los Angeles or Las Vegas. It's a massive, massive big city in those days. And was a hub of economic trade. And all kinds of things going on, the Isthmian Games. It was an impressive, intimidating city. And imagine going there as a church planter, a missionary, and there's no churches there at all. There's no churches. And you're the guy God has sent there to plant, to preach the gospel and plant the first church. That would be a little bit intimidating, wouldn't it? Be a little bit intimidating. And when Paul arrived, it says in Acts 18, verse 6, that he was opposed and reviled at the synagogue. And so he had to leave. And then later, the Jews united together to drag him into court. He was released, but Sosthenes, who was with him, was also caught and beaten. Would you be in fear and much trembling in such a ministry context? No doubt there would be some kind of fear in each of us in various measure. And Paul was a real human being with real fears. But the Lord spoke to Paul in Acts 18:9. We read, one night in a vision, and he said to Paul, do not be afraid. That implies that he was struggling with fear and he needed God to comfort him and assure him. He says to Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you or to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. I have many elect in this city who are my people. Go and preach, and they will come to saving faith. And he stayed a year, it says, and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So you see, Paul had every reason to be in fear and much trembling when he first came to them. But God sustained him and strengthened him in the midst of such fear and trembling so that he feared God more than he feared man. And went on proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. But it was not easy. And it certainly wasn't the way that a sophist entered a city. But it didn't matter because God was with him and he proclaimed the only message, which is the power of God, on his salvation for all who believe. And so Paul here draws upon their collective memory of when he first came to them and reminds them that he was physically weak. He was in fear and much trembling, and yet he preached the foolish message of the cross and not in lofty speech like a sophist. And the weird thing is, they believed. They believed. And then returning to his point that it wasn't about his lofty speech, he says in verse 4, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. You see, you can't. Here's the point that you need to draw from. We need to draw from this text. You can't separate the message from the medium. The message determines the medium. The content of what we preach goes hand in hand with the method of delivery and the manner of delivery. You can't separate those two things. Otherwise, you risk emptying the cross of its power, he says earlier in chapter 1. People focus on that. On the personality of the speaker and their gifted rhetoric and joke telling and storytelling and whatnot. In the words of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a faithful preacher, he said, I cannot imagine the Apostle Paul bouncing up onto a platform, cracking a few jokes to put the congregation at ease, and then entertaining them with flippancies in order to play upon their feelings. We see that all the time today, don't we? You see, the sophists may not be with us today, but they're with us in spirit. And we still struggle with the same things ourselves as the Christians in Corinth struggled with a form of worldly wisdom when it comes to evaluating preaching and preachers. Have you perhaps adopted at times, or even now, an evaluation of preaching based on worldly wisdom? Have you evaluated preachers and sermons based on how they make you feel rather than how faithfully they were to the text they were preaching? Do you look to the jokes and the stories as the criteria of good preaching? How funny the man was or how many stories he told, regardless of whether it related to the biblical text at all? I'm not saying there's no place at all for any kind of humor or anything like that in the pulpit. But it can't be the central thing to the point that it takes away from the message of the cross and empties of its power. Everything must be pointing to the message of the cross, both in the content and the manner of delivery. Have you walked away from a sermon thinking, if only he could sound more like this guy, my favorite speaker, who's far more interesting to listen to? Right? We live in an age when people think preaching is boring because they want to be entertained. And many Christians are not really interested in sound doctrine or the faithful teaching and preaching of the Scriptures. They simply want to be entertained, whether it be from the preacher or the music or the lighting and stage backdrop. I often see, churches today, whenever they have a new sermon series, it's like they got to change the whole backdrop. It's like a stage change. And now we're doing this sermon series, and we've got to have the perfect lighting, the perfect stage backdrop, and the perfect promotions, and we don't need all that. One pastor, Kim Riddlebarger, writes, we need to be discerning, but we must use the proper standard of evaluation, which is God's Word. In light of Paul's point, certain questions arise which we should ask concerning those who preach to us. Was the sermon clear, and did I understand what the minister was saying? Was there appropriate application drawn from the text upon which the sermon was based? Did the sermon, even if based upon an Old Testament text, ultimately point me to the saving work of Jesus Christ in His threefold office of prophet, priest, and king? Those are good questions to be asking of preaching. He adds now, here's your part as well, because I have to take all that into consideration myself as a preacher. But he says, if we are to expect certain things from those who preach to us, there are things those who preach to us should expect from those who listen. Do we pray for those who bring to us the words of life? Do we prepare ourselves to listen carefully to the sermon by reading the text for the sermon in advance and meditating upon it? Do we complain that the preaching is not practical enough or that the sermons are boring when what we really want is not to be confronted with the difficult things the Bible expects us to believe, think, and do? We may be more like the Corinthians than we are willing to admit. I mean, let's not kid ourselves. We live in a celebrity culture today. We live in a consumerist culture today, an entertainment-based culture today, a self-help culture today, which is not that different than the culture of Corinth, to which Paul is writing. We are attracted to preachers who sound like Dr. Phil or Dr. Oprah or Tony Robbins, motivational speakers, self-help gurus, or political shock jocks of our day. But that's the way of the world. Now, in saying that Paul eschewed the rhetoric of the sophists, let's not go to the opposite extreme and say that Paul opposes good rhetoric and persuasive speech altogether. Paul uses good rhetoric, good rhetorical forms in this letter itself, especially in chapter 1 and in chapter 15. Furthermore, it says in Acts 18, when he came to Corinth, that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he did try to persuade in his speech. If you look at Paul's preaching in the book of Acts, you'll see a man who's very capable of employing good rhetoric and was also sensitive to the cultural context in which he communicated. And so this text is not a proof text to do, you know, the littlest sermon preparation possible and to strive to be as boring as possible. As one commentator put it, these verses do not provide any argument against disciplined, rigorous, and reasonable communication of the gospel. Only Christ, only the cross, offers no approval of sloppy presentations of Christian truth. Okay, so let's not go to the opposite extreme here and say, well, let's just be as boring as possible. Right? Let's use the worst possible communication skills. That's not what he's talking about. Nevertheless, Paul utterly rejects manipulative and audience-dominated rhetoric that was frequently attention-seeking and aimed simply to persuade people, regardless of the matter at hand, whether it was true or not. Paul didn't speak like a skilled rhetorician, like a sophist. He didn't exude self-confidence. He didn't promote himself at all or flatter his audience. He didn't have an entourage following him around. He was completely unimportant to them due to his manner of speaking and the way he looked. And yet, God powerfully used the Apostle Paul. And so what is faithful preaching? We've seen it in Paul's own example here, the manner of faithful preaching. It's a humble yet bold preaching of Christ and Him crucified. And that's the content of faithful preaching. Notice with me, secondly, the content of faithful preaching. He says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This was the focus of Paul's preaching, you see. He didn't shy away from the scandal of the cross, even though that message may have been offensive to his culture that he ministered in. In fact, he highlighted it in every sermon in one way or another. He was both Christ-centered and cross-centered. You realize that there is a way to be Christ-centered and yet not cross-centered. There are all kinds of churches today and false churches and false preachers who are Christ-centered in the fact that they use Christ's name all the time. And yet they're not cross-centered. They never mention the cross. And in that way, they take the name of Christ in vain. Christ was given the name Jesus. Why? To save His people from their sins through the cross. Christ was given the name Christ to save His people as their only mediator from their sins through the cross. And so Paul was both Christ-centered and cross-centered. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul preached the same exact message. He didn't just recycle the same sermon over and over again to preach to them. Nor does it mean that he never talked about other doctrines, like the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the last things, or other very important doctrines. The point is that you can't talk about any doctrine without in some way relating it to Jesus Christ, because you can't separate Jesus Christ and Him crucified from Christian doctrine. In one way or another, Christ relates to every doctrine in the Christian faith. As one commentator put it, he cannot long talk about Christian joy or Christian ethics or Christian fellowship or the Christian doctrine of God or anything else without finally tying it to the cross. Paul is gospel-centered. He is cross-centered. And so in one way or another, his preaching centered around the cross of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But what about you? Is that the content of preaching that you're looking for? That you long for in faithful preaching? Do you judge whether a sermon is faithful based on whether or not it was Christ-centered and cross-centered? Do you believe that the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is God's wisdom and power and His salvation? If you were to invite your unbelieving friends and neighbors and co-workers and family members to this church, and you knew that they were going to hear me proclaim that they're a sinner, that they're under God's just wrath because of their sins, but the good news is that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who took on a real human nature, was made like us in every way except for sin, and was crucified for our sins. He bore the wrath of God in our place. And if you don't repent of your sins, you will bear the wrath of God one day in hell forever. But now is the day of salvation. Repent and believe the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Would you be embarrassed? Or would you be praying, "Lord, open their heart. This is the only message that they need to hear. They don't need to hear about how good they are. They don't need to be entertained. They can get that at the movie theater. They want self-help. There's a whole section at Chapters. But this is the only place they're going to hear the message of the cross." Let's not be embarrassed about that. Let's pray. Let's long for that. And let's ourselves embrace that by faith and feed upon that message by faith and not say, "Oh, brother, not again. He's going to preach this again." No, I count this as my calling, according to the Apostle Paul and his example and the other apostles' examples, to preach Christ and Him crucified in one way or another. Now, I try not to make that a formulaic thing where it comes out exactly the same way every time. And nevertheless, I must preach Christ and Him crucified. As Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the content of faithful preaching. We've seen the manner and the content. The third, notice with me now, the purpose of faithful preaching. He says in verse 4, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." You see, the power was in the Spirit blessing the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where the power lies unto salvation. That's where the power and wisdom of God is found. Not in lofty speech. Not in, you know, how good looking a person is or their personality. Have you ever considered that maybe you wouldn't care for Jesus' personality? I mean, He was a human. He's a divine person who added a human nature. He had a human personality. And why is it so important that we rest in the Spirit's power to bless the preaching of the cross of Christ as the central content and in a manner that's appropriate to that message? Paul says in verse 5, "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, what happens is when you seek to draw a crowd by all kinds of human wisdom and techniques, and you may draw a crowd and the church might grow, but there's always this question, why are they really here? Are they truly converted? Are they really born again? Is their faith really in the power and wisdom of God displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation? And that's why they're here? Or are they here because they love the music? It's so entertaining. They love the jokes and illustrations and all kinds of entertaining things in the service. Why are they really here? Is it because of all the programs? And why are they here? Paul says the reason it's so important that a person faithfully preaches this content of Christ and Him crucified in a manner that's appropriate with that is so that at the end of the day, people are truly converted and there's no doubt about it. Right? The people in Corinth, there's no doubt about it. They have been saved through the message and the power of the cross. Because it wasn't Paul. I mean, he was not an attractive fellow. He was physically weak and he wasn't like what they wanted. And yet people got saved. People rested in Jesus Christ. They experienced the miraculous power of regeneration in their life. God granted them the new birth. And that comes through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. As one commentator puts it, the cross provides a criterion not only for what Christians say of Christ, but also how they say it. Does preaching, teaching, or witnessing sometimes draw more attention to the speaker than to Christ? Some Christian preachers use manipulative devices or methods that are unworthy of an honest proclamation of the cross. Might certain ways of using music, lighting, or bullying, or wheedling rhetoric risk bringing discredit to the gospel and encourage conversions, quote unquote, that are only skin deep? This is serious stuff, you realize. This isn't a matter of just like personal preference. This is the eternal destiny of human souls is at stake here. In the manner of preaching. In the content of preaching, it's not about personal preference. It's about God's preference. As He's revealed it in His Word of what faithful preaching should look like. And so we must stick to this. The manner, the content of faithful preaching, which is the goal, is so that those who come to faith, their faith rests in Christ and Him crucified and the power and wisdom of God. One of my prayers as a pastor, is not only that I would be faithful to these things as a pastor, but that you would not be so attached to me as your pastor. It's okay to have a mutual love for each other as pastor and congregants, but we have to be careful as well here, right? As John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. Let me show you one way that this specifically applies. You know, in August, I hope to go on vacation with my family. So I'll be gone for a few Sundays. And you're going to have visiting preachers. You're going to have visiting preachers. And you may even have an elder reading a sermon. But those sermons, if they faithfully preach Christ and crucified, you need to be here. You need to come regardless of whether I'm here or not. You need to practice faithfully the communion of saints. You confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe the communion of saints, then I expect you to be here when I'm on vacation. I've had people tell me in this church in the past, when you're not there, I don't want to go. I don't like some of the visiting preachers. That's wrong. You should be here regardless. If they're preaching Christ faithfully, that's all that matters. Not if you like their personality or the way they look or their perfect rhetoric or whatever. This is about worshiping God and being thankful for His grace and practicing faithfully the communion of saints and not being a consumerist like so often we are because of our cultural influence today. We're returning to our original question. What is faithful preaching? Faithful preaching is one which doesn't draw attention to itself in its manner and delivery style, but one that in both style and content proclaims Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God doesn't need human wisdom and skill to save His people. He saves His people through humble preaching that proclaims Christ and Him crucified. He doesn't need human strength and wisdom to deliver His people. This is how He's always operated throughout redemptive history. This is how He delivered His people in the Old Testament. You remember Moses, right? He delivered His people through Moses. Do you remember what Moses said to God in Exodus 4? But God, I'm not eloquent with my words. They'll never listen to me, God. He says, so what? I don't need you to do my work. You go and deliver my people. Same as today. He delivers His people. And by His own power, infinite power and wisdom, He overcomes the weaknesses and frailties of the man in the pulpit and saves people through the message of the cross. And at the end of the day, what ultimately matters today is, do you believe the message of the cross? Do you rest in Jesus Christ and Him crucified to save you from all your sins? Are you resting in your own strength or your own wisdom? Or are you resting in the power of the cross? In Jesus Christ, He has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Let us rest in Him and let us rejoice in Christ and Him crucified, for that is the power of God unto salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for Your word to us today. We thank You that You have given us such an amazing Savior in Jesus Christ. Though the world despise Him and reject Him, we love Him. Our faith is in Him. All our hope is in Him. He is our only comfort in life and in death. Father, even though the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, it is a beautiful thing to us who are being saved. Forgive us of our own sins. Forgive Your servant. Forgive the people in the pews. Forgive us all of our worldly wisdom we've adopted at times in these ways. Help us to keep Jesus Christ and Him crucified central in our preaching, in our ministry, even in our lives as we live our lives throughout this week. We thank You that You not only promise us the complete forgiveness of all of our sins and adoption as Your beloved children and eternal life through the gospel which is proclaimed, but also now even in the Lord's Supper, which is a visible sign and seal of these precious blessings we have in Christ. Help us now to feed on Christ by faith in the Lord's Supper. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.